You know that feeling when you arrive home from holidays, you've had a really great time on holiday, but you get home to your old home and your old work, and there's still just a sense of relief because there's this sense that you know your place. Your home is your place where you belong. Every Saturday morning, Nat and I head down to the park and we do what's called park run. As you cross the line, you get handed a little token with a number on it, so you know your place. The number tells you where you came in the race. That's not really a race, but it really is a race. What is your place? How do you know your place? What's your place in the world? If you're a young person, that might actually seem like a really great question. Maybe it's a question you're already asking quite concretely. What is my place? What's my role? What is my place going to be, and how do I get there? If you've been around a bit longer, the question of what is my place might have started to get drowned out with just a long list of things to do. Work, washing, kids' sport, getting out of the house on time, worrying about house maintenance, what's for dinner, etc. The big grand question of what's my place, what's my role in this world has probably been lost, at least to some extent. Well, what about specifically as a Christian? What is your place? What is your and my place? What's our place in the world? What are we here for? What sort of influence can we expect to have on our surroundings and the people that we come in contact with? In certain circles today, you'll get the impression that the church's place is on the fringes. The church deserves all the dignity and grace of a leper colony. We belong only on the fringes where weirdos hang out with their dangerous ideas. Chaplains have no place in public schools. Faith has no place in politics or business or even family or anywhere beyond the walls of a church. When Christians stick their necks out too far, they need to be brought back down again because they're dangerous. In certain circles, we talked about last week, we're not necessarily persecuted as a danger, but Christians are just a curiosity, just this odd thing. We talked about this last week. Not dangerous, just weird. As oddballs, we actually can't expect, though, to receive excellent treatment either from the world. We're just these fringe dwellers. Now, from Paul, in these chapters, we continue to gather a picture of strength and poise. A man who knows his place and his role in the world. And for Paul, what happens, and you see this surrounding him throughout this chapter and a half, his place and his role is at least in part to be a peace bringer, to be a bringer of peace, a bringer of life to a lost and floundering world around him. And for a glorious chapter and a half, we actually see Paul for the first time receiving some of the honour that's due to him, even as he stands there the whole time in chains. And to the extent that Paul is in chains, to the extent that he is an oddity, his ability to bring peace and life to those around him actually isn't stifled one scrap. He has enormous power and influence as a man of God in these couple of chapters. So this is Paul's journey to Rome from start to finish, pretty much. There's the chapter and a half. It's a lot happens. We're just going to break it up in the same sections that the passage breaks it up. So verses 1 to 12, Paul sails for Rome. I'll give you a sample, verses 4 to 6. It is great to have your Bible open, by the way, as we do this. Verses 4 to 6, this is a sample of what we see in these first few verses. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we'd sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. It's just a log. It's a detailed log of a journey. But we see throughout this bit that Paul makes for an unusual sort of cargo. As a prisoner, Paul is a strange prisoner. He has this strange place of honour. Have a look at verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius, we're on first name terms with the centurion, Julius, treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. This does seem like a strange way to treat a prisoner, doesn't it? To send him off on leave to be cared for by his friends. Now, let's make sense of this. Paul is a citizen, so he does, in Rome, have some sort of place of privilege. The reason that he's been imprisoned in the first place is at least in part for his own protection. So he's not necessarily viewed by the Romans who are guarding him as a danger. They aren't perceiving him as a threat at this risk, probably at this stage, and probably not a flight risk, since going to Rome was Paul's own idea in the first place. But they have been charged with delivering Paul to Rome, and failing to do so could well come at the cost of their own lives. We get a glimpse of the stakes later on in verse 42 when the ship is going down and the soldiers formulate a plan to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. In their minds, it'll go better for them with their commanders to deliver their prisoners dead than to let one of them out of their sight and risk losing them. And so in verse 3, to give Paul leave, to be cared for by his friends, presumably letting him out of their sight for a time, it says something pretty special about the centurion's view of Paul. Paul somehow in here has made a pretty good impression. We also get a funny episode in the same section. Have a look at verse 9. It says, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Paul advised them. Now remember, Paul is a prisoner. So let's read the next couple of verses. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Well, that really shouldn't be a surprise, should it? That the centurion pays more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to Paul. But isn't it still interesting that Paul has the ear of the centurion in the first place to offer these words of advice? A bit further down, we get another surprising view of Paul's influence. His influence actually only grows and grows. And so again, I'm cheating. I'm skipping to another section. But in verse 30, we see a bunch of the sailors gather at the front of the boat, pretending to lower anchors, but actually they're lowering the lifeboat so they can jump on it themselves. And in verse 31, Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go, following Paul's orders, basically. Soldiers are taking orders from Paul. Paul is a strange sort of a prisoner to be carrying. Let's move to the next section, verses 13 to 38, the storm at sea. I don't know if you've noticed before here, the journey is anything but smooth sailing. In verse 4, the winds were against us. Verse 7, we sailed slowly and arrived with difficulty. The wind did not allow us to go farther. Verse 8, coasting along with difficulty. Verse 9, much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because they're well and truly behind schedule. In verse 13, we get the first hint of anything good happening in terms of winds. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But the illusion of smooth sailing doesn't last for long. In verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And the storm rages for days and days and days. On day 1, in verse 17, they tie the boat up with rope to try to hold it together. On day 2, in verse 18, they begin to jettison the cargo. On day 3, they throw the ship's tackle overboard. That is almost any equipment actually useful for sailing and steering the ship. They chuck overboard because at this point, it's just really heavy stuff and it's more important for them not to be able to steer themselves but to just stay on top of the water. Unsurprisingly, they get worn down to the point of utter hopelessness. In verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And Paul stands up to say what no one really wants to hear at a time like this. I told you so. In verse 21, he says, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." But actually, when you read on, this is no message from Paul of smug superiority. He's not just trying to state his power for them again. Read on to what he says in verses 22 to 24. And remember, I was saying here, Paul has an influence as a peace bringer, as a life giver to these people. Verses 22 on, he says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." This really is stunning. Overarching this whole dog's breakfast of a voyage has been this clear and straightforward promise from God in the first place, back in verse 23, where Jesus says to Paul, "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul is on his way to Rome. Come hell or high water, Paul is going to make it to Rome. At least Paul is going to get there. So maybe it's no surprise to hear the words of verse 24 from the angel of God, "Don't be afraid, you must stand before Caesar." It's just a reiteration of the promise already made to Paul. But the next words are beautiful and life-giving to Paul's audience. "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." We learn a bit later on that's 276 people. Now, there's an image of the Christian, of what it is to be a Christian, that is helpful to revive at this point. Maybe you've heard something along these lines. Before Christ, before you know Christ, it's like you're the master of your own ship. You do whatever you want, whenever you please. But there's a problem. Your sins are too grave. Your skills aren't sufficient, and the storms are too great. The ship is taking on water fast, and disaster and judgment loom. Enter Christ. He has no sin. His strength is sufficient, and he calms the storm and invites you into his lifeboat. And so the new picture of our personal faith in Christ is as a person heading to safety in a lifeboat. But actually, the brilliance of that picture doesn't end there. Because you might be the lucky one on the lifeboat, but you're still in a sea surrounded by others whose boats are going down. As a Christian, you don't just have responsibility for your own safety. You have a new role as a preserver of life for others, to invite them to enjoy the safety you enjoy in your lifeboat, who is Christ, to drag them into the boat, even if it starts to feel uncomfortable and squishy for you, to lead them to their own personal salvation in Christ. Now, I say it's our responsibility and role. That's who we are. It's our place to be a preserver of life for others. And we learn from Acts that it's not always something you do, though, but it is just part of your new identity. For Paul, at this point, he's not even really doing any of his usual Paul things of preaching the gospel or anything like that, although I'm sure he's doing that all along. But just by virtue of being there, just by being on that boat with and for those people, Paul is a preserver of life for others, a life bringer. Our influence in the world is by nature one of bringing peace, blessing, and preservation to a struggling world, whether or not you're engaged in that battle or not. That is just who we ought to be. That is our place as Christian people. Have a look again in verse 24. "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." And then Paul invites them to enjoy his own peace through him if they have to. Verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." In Presbyterian churches, we heavily emphasize the Word of God, reading, preaching, etc. The Word gives us instruction, but as we exercise our faith, the Word gives us instruction, but also as we exercise our faith, it feeds our faith. It builds our hope, the Word of God. But God also gives us physical symbols, not just words. He gives us physical symbols to communicate to us and increase our faith, like the Lord's Supper that we enjoyed earlier. And interestingly, Paul does something similar here. Have a skip down to verse 33. A couple of verses, 33 to 35. "As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.'" Now, see if this is a familiar formula. "When he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." Took bread, gave thanks, broke it. Same words we heard in Paul's formula for the Lord's Supper that I read right at the start of the service in 1 Corinthians 11. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks. He broke it. So what's Paul doing on the boat? Is he leading them in communion, in the Lord's Supper, in the sense that we did it this morning? Well, I want to suggest there's a few points of difference in the text alone between what Paul was doing there and what we did this morning. Paul's on a boat, for example, on the tail end of a storm, whereas here on church on a Sunday morning, we are supposed to resemble some sort of order, although today might have bucked that trend, or maybe it's a trend that's always sort of been there, let's be honest. So Paul's on a boat at the tail end of a storm. Here we are in church. It looks a little bit different. In verse 38, it says, when they had eaten enough. Well, we weren't in danger of filling our bodies with a square of bread and a sip of juice this morning, were we? It wasn't going to give us our strength to carry on with our day. So if this was supposed to be a full-blown version of the Lord's Supper that Paul was doing on the boat, and it is a bit hard to say, then maybe it should inform our own practices. Maybe we should eat more. Maybe we should be a little bit more comfortable with a bit of chaos. Maybe our Lord's Supper practices do require a complete overhaul. More food, more chaos, etc. Also, we're primarily Christian people who made a point of who took the Lord's Supper today. We made a point of welcoming but not sharing the meal with people who might be here who don't consider themselves Christian. Whereas Paul's whole company enjoyed the strength that the meal gave. Now, they may not have been a primarily Christian group, although that depends a little bit on how you understand what was said to Paul in verse 24, that God has granted you all those who sail with you. I reckon a lot of them must have been starting to enjoy the first seeds of faith in Paul's God. Let's just step back a little bit. I don't think there's any need on the strength of this alone to overhaul what we do for the Lord's Supper on a Sunday. But if we can lift our eyes past the ceremony, we can at the very least make an even larger point. What we do, what we're about as Christians, exercising our faith together, can and should serve as a blessing to those on the outside. Paul, enjoying what must have to him brought up memories of the body of Christ broken for him, as he enjoyed the strength that Christ in his death and resurrection gives to him, was able to share that blessing and that strength, at least in some way, with the people around him, as he invited them to follow his faith. Let's move to the next section, the shipwreck. Pretty brief. We get a brief glimpse again of Paul's ever-increasing stature. Let me read from verse 41. Striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. Now the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Paul's presence alone saved the life of all the prisoners there. And the centurion orders those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for land. And they make it. They don't lose a single life. 276 lives saved, when really the point is one, just Paul. Let's have a quick look at Paul on Malta. We're drawing to the end. There's a great picture, that great story, isn't there, where he gets bitten by a snake. And all the inhabitants of the island think, wow, this guy must have done something really bad because he's dodged a storm, but justice won't let him escape with his life. But of course, no harm comes to Paul. But even more interesting in verses 7 and 8, again, another picture of the influence Paul is having on those around him as a life giver. Verse 7, in the neighbourhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us, entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him, healed him. We'll come back to that in a second. What's the point of all of this? What is our place? What influence as Christians can we expect to have on our surroundings? And I want to say a part of the picture we get from Paul today is that we ought to be a blessing to those around us. We ought to be a hope-bringing, life-preserving influence on the people around us. Now, just because this is what we see in Paul in chapter 27 and a bit of chapter 28 of Acts doesn't mean that doesn't on its own mean that we need to draw all these same lessons out for you and me. But actually what we get in a glimpse in this chapter and a half is what the whole Bible seems to be gearing towards. Way back in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, God makes this promise to Abraham that through Abraham, God will bless not only Abraham and his family, but all the nations of the world. That's the sweeping trajectory from start to finish, that God is going to bring blessing through Abraham and his family to all the nations, Jewish, Gentile, all the rest in the world. And we get little snippets of this happening throughout the rest of Scripture. Remember we read Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, who is told as a prophet, this is hundreds of years before Christ, Jonah told as a prophet to witness to the Gentile city of Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to go. Jonah is determined in his stubbornness and his bitterness towards the enemy to not go and take the word of God to them. And so he jumps on a boat and sails in the opposite direction. But on that boat, he's rubbing shoulders with more sailors, more people from foreign lands, and with the storm that God whips up and the events as Jonah witnesses to them about his God, who is the maker of the land and the sea and everything in it, the seeds of faith start to show in those men from the nations. Jonah, in his determination to not share the good news with the nations, inadvertently shares it with the people on the boat and then ends up having to go to Nineveh and share it there as well. At the end of chapter 1 of Jonah, you might remember the men made a sacrifice and a vow to God at the end of their exposure to him. The story of Paul healing the father of Publius, the Gentile, the Romans, what's his name? Publius's father. It makes me think back to when Elijah, the prophet Elijah, in God's own land, ends up going to foreign lands and becomes a blessing to the widow and her son there. And Jesus even makes that point when he's speaking to the religious leaders in his own day. He says, "Remember, it wasn't to his own people that God sent Elijah, but Elijah went to foreign lands to be a blessing, to bring life and to heal even them." You know, in this book of Acts, we start to get this idea that Paul has been made the apostle to the Gentiles. And he goes on and on about it a bit, that he's become the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Jewish people don't seem to like that, but Paul's mission is to the nations. But even so, up until this point, all of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles has been to Gentiles who are already, in one sense or another, breathing Jewish air. Because he's doing all his teaching, almost all of it, in synagogues. So he's still going to the places where the Jewish faith is being taught and followed. And some of those people following and hearing from the Jewish faith are Gentile people from the nations. And so for all his witness to the nations, it's mostly taking place in synagogues. But here in Acts 27 and 28, we see Paul having his influence with Gentiles of Gentiles. The really far-flung ones everywhere he goes. In the book of Acts, again, chapter 1, verse 8, and we've used this to sort of help us understand a little bit of what the book of Acts is all about and gearing towards. Jesus makes this promise to his apostles. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There's a couple of lessons for you and I. But I just want you to ask that question. What sort of influence do you have on the people around you? Are you an influence of hope and peace? Are you bringing life to those around you? I want to encourage you that if you are a follower of Christ, in some sense that's just your place, and you actually can't help but bring life and peace and hope. That is part of who we are, part of your identity, part of your place. But I want to encourage you to tackle that as a challenge head on as well, to be a bringer of peace and hope to those around you. I was given a book a few weeks ago called How to Lead When You're Not in Charge. I'm not sure why I was given the book, How to Lead When You're Not in Charge. But it's a really great book on leadership and just in general. The fellow there, he's a Christian author. He makes the point that so many people have bought this idea of leadership that actually what you need to be a good leader is to have a position of authority. But he says authority is not key. It is influence that's key to leadership. You can be a leader without a position of authority. It is much more about influence. And don't we get that picture of Paul here? He has no authority at all. But just by virtue of maybe just his presence, his strength of character, his incredible faith, he has an enormous influence on those around him, even when he's at the very bottom of the rung. Also, I want you to think about, what is your influence? What is your place? What's your influence on those people on the people around you? Are you liked? Do people enjoy being around you? Do they find you to be a calming influence? Or is it more the case that just people drama follows you everywhere you go? Now, I don't want to suggest actually that whether you're liked or whether there's drama around you is necessarily the best measure of whether you're doing the right thing. Because we've seen in Paul, haven't we? There's a fair amount of drama follows Paul around. He's a polarizing guy. Whole riots have begun, even though his whole intention all the time is to bring peace. So just because everyone likes you may not be enough to say that you are, kicking goals in this area of being a peace bringer and life bringer to those around you. But I also want to help you avoid making the truly stupid statement that sometimes you will hear people say, well, if you're making enemies, you know you're doing something right. Gee, that makes me mad. If you're making enemies, at least you know you're doing something right. You don't know anything of the sort. Just because everyone likes you doesn't mean you're doing the right thing either, because you can just be, bending over backwards to people please and do whatever. But if you're making enemies, that is no good evidence that you're doing the right thing. Do the right thing, but don't use people being upset by your presence to be evidence to you that you're doing right. That just sounds arrogant and stubborn and smug. I do want to say, in all of this, we are better together, aren't we? One person on their own, can have a certain influence on the people around them, but we are better together. We are better as a church of people, gathered together on the same page, fighting for each other, praying for each other, supporting each other, and encouraging each other to be that positive influence in the world that God has asked us to be. We're going to close with the last song, and I'm so glad we can sing it, because verse 2 of the song, O Church Arise, It paints this whole picture of influence in the world as a war cry, as a battle that we fight together. Let me read verse 2 to you, and then we'll sing it together. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. That's a good sort of holy war to wage, isn't it? Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valour. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture of influence we get of Paul in these chapters. We thank you for the life-giving, peace-bringing influence and power he had on those around him as he was the bearer of your gospel, your good news. Father, we thank you for the faith that you've given us. We thank you for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, that we sit comfortably as those in the lifeboat, having been saved by our faith in him alone. But Father, help us to catch a vision also of the plan that you set out in all of Scripture, that you show us concretely in Acts 27, and that we get a sense of in our hearts, that we're not just called to be saved, but to save, to be an influence, to be life bringers to those around us. Father, help us as a church to support each other. We pray that you would give us that strength of influence that you gave Paul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.